Okay, we are going into a new psalm this morning. It's Psalm 56. And actually, Gary apparently had been reading my notes because while he talked about Jehoshaphat, and some of the principles are very much the same. We're talking about David. Now, this is lesson one, and it is lesson 37 in the overall psalms that we're looking at right now. And I'm going to, actually, the title of this is What Can Man Do to Me? And I'm going to read all of Psalm 56 to you because it's not a lengthy psalm. It's only about 13 verses. It says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape. In wrath cast down these peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul. My death from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." Okay, now, Psalm 56, the question that he asks, and the psalm is built around this question, it's the central part of the psalm, is found in verses 4 and verse 11. They're a repeat, and the psalm, the question is, what can man do to me? And frankly, man can do a lot. It must be really hot over here. Is that right?
I've been running around.
Well, I don't know how we get it functioning because it's on heat because of the winter.
Yeah.
Pretend it's last week.
That's right.
Does that help? Hopefully we can get it turned down. Kurt, you say you can feel it?
Yeah, it was a little bit a minute ago, but now it's stopped.
Oh, good.
Well, if you can just open a window if you're worried about
that.
That's an idea.
I'm fine.
For all the years we've been in this room, we have battled with that thermostat constantly. Yeah, now, if we open the windows over here, this group over here will go from this to...
That's right.
Yeah, but that may be the way we have to do it. Yeah, thanks, Tom. Thanks, Jimmy.
The moral to the story is come layer.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I've taken off all the layers I can.
Yeah. You're over my head.
Can you stop now?
Yeah, there.
Please don't.
But anyway, going back to David's question, what can man do to me? Now, from a human perspective, man can do a lot of damage. In fact, the history of the world is basically written on the world's man's inhumanity to man. And we don't have a time to catalog it, but I would say primarily the history of the world, it can be written in blood, very much so, because Satan wanted to take control of God and overcome him. He wanted the power. He has reproduced in sinful man the same grasp for power. And that has created, as a result, a world and a history of a world that is full of harm, full of uncertainty and bloodshed. Jesus is the one bright spot, and his church in the middle of it. And Jesus answered that question too. He said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. Be afraid of the one who can throw you into hell. In other words, eternal life is the direction we're going in. And so Jesus says, don't be afraid of what man can do to you, basically. But that's David's question. And the question is asked not in a negative sense, but it's asked in a positive. He's basically saying, what can man do to me? And so that's going to be the primary theme of this particular psalm. Now, people might say to David, well, that's easy for you to say. You're the king. Well, when he wrote this psalm, he wasn't. In fact, at the time he wrote the psalm, he was being chased by King Saul. David's life has always been an up and down, up and down. If you look back up at the title to the psalm, you'll see where he was. It says, to the choir master, according to the dove far off on far off terebinths, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Okay, that happened while David was being chased by Saul, who was the king at that time. Now, after David, I want to just give you a brief introduction to this. How many of you were here when we studied 1 Samuel? Some of you, yeah. A few years ago, we went through the entire book of 1 Samuel. And this incident that David is talking about occurs in 1 Samuel. After he defeated Goliath, David was literally on the top of the charts. He was thereafter, as a result of defeating Goliath, married to the king's daughter. His best friend was the crown prince, Saul's son, Jonathan. He was the general in charge of Saul's armies, and he was winning numerous victories against the Philistines.
And they wrote the top song.
Oh, they did. In fact, that's what caused all the problems. What happens here is that, let's go look over at 1 Samuel. Now, 1 Samuel, if you've got your Bible open, is to the left. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 18. And the girls of Israel were swooning over David. 18, Samuel 18, let's start with verse 6. As they were coming home, this is Saul and David coming home from a battle. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now that's actually a form of poetry in Hebrew, where they'll say 1,000, then 10,000. Or something to that effect. I mean, they will increase the number after they've said a particular statement. But verse 8, and Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the throne? And Saul eyed David from that day on. And further down in 1 Samuel 18, you'll see that Saul actually attempts to kill him by throwing his spear at him while David is entertaining him with his harp. So he began to fear that David would take the throne forcefully from him. Now, the truth of the matter is, David could have done that on a number of occasions from here on and refused to do that. David is not the same as Absalom, who did to David what Saul is afraid that David would do to him. And so what he does is he tries to kill David and get rid of him, and get rid of him as what he perceives in his mind is a threat. And it's total fiction in his thinking. But overnight, David loses all prestige and goes from the top of the charts to the basement. He falls back, though, and this is interesting, and this fits, I think, some of what Gary's talking about with Jehoshaphat. David does what Jehoshaphat didn't do, at least initially. David falls back on human help to deal with Saul. And so what he does is he first falls back on the help of his wife. Saul sends a hit team out to get him, and she can't help him. She simply covers his getaway for him, makes it look like he's in bed, piles it up while he climbs out the back window. All right, then he goes to his next source of help, Jonathan, the crown prince. Jonathan can't help him. All Jonathan can tell him is he can confirm David's worst suspicions that his father Saul is out to kill him. Then he goes to the one that anointed him king. He falls back on that, Samuel. Now, this one I don't understand. Saul knows where he is. Saul immediately, with some of his fellow friends, known as the army, approaches David and Samuel. But Saul can't get close to David and Samuel because God causes him to grovel on the ground, and I think prophesying, and he can't do anything because God puts him down because he's trying to take David from Samuel. Now, David flees from Samuel. I've yet to figure out why. I mean, maybe he figured Saul would get him by long-range bow and arrow. I don't know where he was thinking, but he fled from Samuel. He then goes to the city of Nob, which is where the high priest is located. That's Abimelech. Jesus refers to this episode in the scriptures, in the Gospels. Abimelech is able to give him some of the showbread from where they had it set, and he also gives him Goliath's sword. In other words, David comes in asking for food and weapons. That's what he gets. And he goes, Abimelech goes, and he gives David Goliath's sword. Okay, Goliath's sword, David. If David's this high, Goliath's sword's probably this high. The result of having gone to Nob is there was a spy for Saul there at the time. He tells Saul what happened. All of the high priest and all of the priests and their families are put to death by Saul. By now, Saul is quite paranoid about what's going on. And we know by now that a spirit has come upon Saul that causes him to go into fits at times. I think God permits a demonic spirit to come upon Saul as he continues to try to kill David. So he flees from Nob, and so what does he do? He then goes to the enemy. He turns and he goes to Gath, where the Philistines, a Philistine city, the king of Gath is a gentleman named Achish. David has got to be really desperate to do this. Those are his enemies. And on top of that, he rides into town wearing Goliath's sword. And that Gath was Goliath's hometown.
Yeah, not a smart move.
Duh. And in fact, let's go look at 1 Samuel 21 now. Because the people start talking to themselves, and particularly they talk to King Achish, and they say, isn't that the guy they sing about in Israel? About Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And aren't those thousands they're talking about Philistines? Yeah. So 1 Samuel, let's take 1 Samuel 21. And 1 Samuel 21, they turn him in to King Achish. I might have to call on one of you to do it because I'm having trouble turning the pages. Okay, 1 Samuel 21, verses 15 and 16. They go in and they tell Achish about David, and they repeat to Achish the song that the girls in Israel sing about him. And so David realizes he done a dumb thing.
Yeah.
And he realizes his life is in real serious danger. And so what he does is he pretends to be insane. And the king says, I got enough nutcases around me. Get rid of this guy. I don't want him around. Now, let's look in verse 18 of 1 Samuel 21.
No. 15.
I'm glad you're watching. 15. 1 Samuel 21, 15. He says, Achish, that's the king, then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So he kicks him out of Gath. And David really is, not only did he lose his position with Saul, lost his position as a married to the king's daughter, all of those things he had, now he has lost his self-respect. Because he is dribbling at the mouth, writing silly things on the walls. He is behaving like he's insane. And so he has now lost his self-respect. And what he winds up doing is he winds up fleeing from Gath and crawling into a cave all by himself, flat on his stomach, and in that cave he writes Psalm 142. And in Psalm 142, let me just read it to you, give you an idea, it's very short, give you an idea of how David is feeling. He crawls into who remembers the cave? I knew it and it just dropped out of my head.
Abdullam,
yeah. He crawls into the cave of Abdullam. And for the first time, he looks up. Which is what God has been trying to get him to do the whole time. We do this, folks, don't we?
Yeah.
We get a problem, we start looking for help around us instead of looking up. And now God has got his attention. Now, I will suggest that he started looking up when he was in Gath and wrote Psalm 56. But he crawls into the cave of Abdullam out in the wilderness, and for the first time, he really looks up. He is lost. He is alone. He's lost everything. He's even lost his self-respect. And now he looks up, and I think the Lord is saying, I thought you never would. But that's what we have to do. That's the value of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat didn't go through any of that. When they knew they had a problem, the first thing he did was turn to the Lord. David has now turned to the Lord, but he went through a bunch of stuff, exhausting his human help, before he got around to that. Psalm 142. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. Mm-hmm. It tells you just how down this poor guy is. I remember, and then he says, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me.
And how many of us have been there like David? A lot of us.
Do we want a show of hands?
I've
been there.
Yeah.
Yeah. And God immediately answers this prayer. Because let's go back over to 1 Samuel. Because the incident that has ultimately sparked the psalm began in 1 Samuel 21. Now notice in 1 Samuel 22, while he is in the cave of Adullam, almost immediately after he prays this, 1 Samuel 22, David departed, verse 1, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his fathers heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. These are the guys that ultimately comprised David's mighty men when he is king. Remember what he said in verse 7 of Psalm 142, bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal with me bountifully. So the righteous, while he is in Adullam, the righteous begin to gather with him. God begins to answer that prayer. Now that he has turned his face up and sought God's help, God responds immediately and begins to bring that about on his behalf. So Psalm 56, with David in Gath, this is because the Philistines seized him. They were going to bring him before Achish, and that's what happened. Achish says, I don't need nutcases around me. I got enough. Yeah. Go ahead, Marty.
I think it's really interesting that the people that went to David were all those that were discontented and in debt, and they were suffering too. And so I don't know how, word got back and forth or anything, but when someone like David is in trouble and he turns to the Lord and all, his testimony draws other people like that to him who are also having deep trouble. So they're all together encouraging each other. I don't think they were there crying together.
Mm-mm.
Maybe at first some of them were, but they knew he had been through it or was in it. Maybe they went to encourage him, I don't know. But anyway, it's interesting that it's all the same. The people all were going through the trouble together, and they joined together, and they became a strong unit.
Almost in a sense, it's a picture of what the church should be.
Yes.
I teach, some of you have sat through it. I teach Ephesians 6:10-18, which is the spiritual armor. And what Paul is doing there when he writes that passage, he is chained to a Praetorian guardsman. And so he is sitting there in prison, copying down what this guy is wearing. And when you read that passage beginning in verse 14 of Ephesians 6, he's describing what the guard he's standing next to is wearing. And the value of that particular section is that when you take the armor that the Romans used and you see the application, in other words, how they used it, and you see the application that it has to spiritual values, it's a tremendous thing. And the thing that I'll just give you, the one that I like to talk about most, is the shield, which I've shared here before. The shield was 4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide. I think we talked about this just a few weeks ago. The average Roman soldier was 5'2". So whether his eyes were blue or not, I don't know. But that shield, the word for it was scutum, and it was the Latin word for door.
Door.
So it covered most of that soldier. When they advanced into battle, they locked their shields together. Because invariably, as they moved in close enough to engage in hand-to-hand combat, they were getting heavy javelins, fiery arrows, and rocks thrown at them by catapults. And so these shields were up protecting them. They are locked to the guys around them. The soldiers behind them are putting their shields over their head and covering the guy in front of them because the shields were that long. And if a guy took a heavy hit on his shield, advancing into the area where they're going to have hand-to-hand combat, then if he were stunned, his companions on either side could hold him up. Okay. The church needs to learn about what it means to lock shields. Because when we take hits, we're not supposed to be out there handling it on ourselves. We're supposed to be locking shields with one another. And they used to say that at Grace. I haven't heard it recently, but people would stand up who have a problem in the, you know, when we had big prayer meetings in the early days, and they'd say, "I need you to lock shields with me. I've got this problem." And people would gather around them to do it. Okay, this is exactly what is happening with David in the cave of Adullam. Does that make sense? Yeah, now, those Roman soldiers, they all got to the battle line. Not all of them were conscious, but they all got there.
How did they lock?
They had locks on the side. They had, it would be like this on the side of their shield, and on the right side of their shield, on the left side of the other soldier's shield would be, and they go like that. Now, where they used it most often was when they besieged fortresses. And they used, and Josephus tells us that when they besieged Jerusalem, they came with locked shields with one another and over their heads. And they were so effective that the defenders in Jerusalem could not penetrate those shields. And they actually panicky pushed a wall over on them just to stop them that way, which didn't help eventually.
As Christians, doesn't our shield of faith grow, though?
Pardon?
Does our shield of faith go past that? Where, like, we're covering, and say, family members or neighbors?
It does. It does. And the value is your faith increases. In other words, the Roman shield was planks with skins, leather covering it, and numerous leathers, and then it was embossed with metal over that. And let me suggest to you that God, as we go through trials, God is increasing the length, the width of your shield. Every time, it's another layer. Every time we go through this, He is increasing our faith. And I don't mean to get off on this, but this is a picture of what David, I think, was going through. And they were actually literally locking shields with one another when they were coming together. So this is the church. This is what we should be doing as well. Yeah, Tom.
You know, God is near to the brokenhearted. And it's like there's God is, it says, as much as you've done unto the least of his brother, you've done it unto me. God's heart is really towards the least, the lost, the remnant.
It is.
And so when we're, you know, and you look in 1 Corinthians 4, who are the ones called? Not many are wise, not many noble, not many rich, you know. God's called the weak things, the lowly things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are.
Okay, this is exactly where David is. He's lost everything. He's being chased. He's lost everything he had. He's even lost his self-respect. This is where he is, and God moves in to surround him with his presence. Because David called on him, God said, I'm here. I'm coming. This is something we all need to learn. When problems come, you look up first, not to see who can help you around here. We help you by locking shields with you and praying with you and helping us each look up. But Psalm 56 is the beginning of David beginning to recognize this. It'll come to fruition in the cave of Adullam, and Psalm 142 gives you a picture of just exactly where he is at this. And he tells you, he knows he's at the bottom of the pile.
Yeah.
And you pick that up from Psalm 142. Now, Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Psalm 56, makes this statement. He says, to have fled from Saul to Gath, of all places, the hometown of Goliath, took the courage of despair.
Yeah.
Interesting way to put that. He goes on to say, it's a measurement of David's estimate of his standing with his people. This fails, and now David is doubly encircled. See, that's what happens when we lean on our own understanding to handle our problems. That is exactly what he's done.
Right.
And Psalm 56 is an indication of he is beginning to look at that and realize that. I mean, and Dora raised the question, but let me pose it again. Have you ever been afraid, desperate, and alone?
Yeah.
What's your secret?
Until I got out of bed.
But see, but y'all was at one state, and then at another state, you was lifted up by the presence of God, by His great goodness and kindness. But you was in a low place, and then you got lifted up by Jesus Christ and brought you to a higher place.
Yeah, a low place is not a bad place to be, incidentally. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians 12. He tells us that when God gave him a thorn in the flesh, in verse 10, and he beseeched God to remove it because of he was trying to keep him from being proud. Three times he beseeched God to remove it, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul says, therefore, I will glory in my weakness, because when I am weak, God perfects his power in me. And recently, I have begun to see the benefit of that. I've begun to understand that when you glory in your weaknesses, I grew up with as a guy that had low self-esteem and lack of confidence. Now, please don't let that out of this room. But I struggled with that most of my life. And I've learned there's tremendous benefit to that, because God comes in my low self-esteem and lack of confidence, and he becomes my help. And the value of that is you don't get proud because when you win, because you know how it happened. You didn't do it. He did it. 1 Corinthians 1, at the end of that chapter, verse 30, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Your weaknesses are actually assets that you can glory in those, because God will perfect his power in you. David is finding this out as well, and we already saw that at the beginning of 1 Samuel 22. He has come in and surrounded him with the people he needs, and these people will take him forward even after he is king. This is a tremendous passage, and this is part of an answer of God to Psalm 56 that he has given him. If you've ever been afraid, feeling like you were desperate and lonely, then Psalm 56 should encourage you. Believe it or not, we're still in the introduction. Psalm 56 should encourage you, not merely because of loneliness and fear. It is about the faith that gives victory over that. That's why it should be an encouragement to you. The title of 56 notes, it says, a tune, we don't know what this tune, a tune to the dove of distant oaks. I guess that's what terebinths are. We don't know what that tune was like, but it harks back to Psalm 55, where David is saying, verse 4, and beginning in verse 4 of Psalm 55, he says, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Ever felt that way?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. But the faith that we see that is going to blossom in Psalm 56 makes that unnecessary. Yeah.
So we can all find relevance in this because all of us have been lonely, all of us have been hurt, all of us have been abused by others in one way or another. But it occurs to me, I mean, this guy has lost his wife, his job, his best friend, and the most powerful person in the region is trying to kill him with his army.
So what's the problem?
Specific position before.
Yeah.
And yet, in that difficult position, he's going to be able to say, I will trust in you, God.
He is.
I fear not these people who come after me because I get you.
Yeah, he's gone to every human resource he has. Every one of them has failed him. And now, beginning at Gath, with Psalm 56, he is beginning to look up. And that will be brought to fruition in the cave of Adullam. God will answer the prayer immediately, and he'll be surrounded by the men that ultimately will be the source of his victory now on the earth. Now see, notice that God now this is important, God now brings in the human resources. It's not David going after them trying to find help from human resources. He has looked up to God, and God brings them. And he brings who will be the core of David's mighty men. Yeah, this is a very interesting thing for all of us to look at. Yeah, Kurt?
Do you think God was trying to show David a lesson? Why they waited so long for him to see God and ask for help?
Yes, I think God... Here's what God is doing with all of this. God is training David to be king.
Yeah, that's it.
And the best way to identify with the lowly people of your kingdom is to be lowly yourself.
That's right.
David is being trained through all that he's going through with Saul. He is being trained to rule. Let me suggest that each one of us also are being trained to rule. Because ultimately we're going to reign with Christ.
We see the exact same pattern with Abraham.
You do.
Exactly the same thing. I'm going to try on my own to fix this problem over and over again. And God lets him, picks him up, carries him, he does it again, picks him up, carries him. He's training him to be the patriarch of the nation that will bring forth the Messiah.
Yeah, he did such a good job with fixing it himself. We still got the problem today.
That's right.
Yeah. Yeah, but we won't go into that. But it's true. David here is being trained to reign. So are we. That's what this life is about. If you're in Jesus, you are being trained for what job he has for you in eternity. And the roads you go down are the roads he's training you for the particular job he has for you. And I suggest that to you. Now, I can't give you scripture that says that, but you can certainly see this pattern in David's life. That is exactly what's going on with David. God's getting him ready to be a king who will be a just king.
Yeah.
Because he's been there too.
Yeah.
And even lost his self-respect, he knows what it's like. And when he gets to the throne, he'll remember. Yeah, Kathy?
I think it's so interesting that this class is made out of many people who are seeing everything daily, those as we age, the powers of powerlessness.
Mm-hmm.
Yet God is truly encouraging us to turn to Him, and so we receive the blessings that we, and pour it out to others. Our being in prayer, that's a big part of being in this class.
It is, and I'll say this, many of you could identify with this, the older we get, well, I'll say this about the rest of you, the older you get, the older we get, the more dependent we realize we are, and God moves in and surrounds and makes up for the loss that we're suffering. He is always good. Everything he does is full of loving kindness. Allowing David to go through these things was loving kindness on God's part. David needed actually to go through this. David needed to learn. And he needed to learn this before he got on the throne. And he needed to be able to identify with the lowly before he got on the throne. And we're going through, that's part of the sanctification process would be my suggestion. Yeah. Yeah, John.
It strikes me that the process is more like a sculptor taking out big chunks than it is a carpenter using sandpaper.
Either one. Yeah. Now, sometimes it's sandpaper, sometimes it's the chunks.
Yeah.
But, Ken's point with Abraham is exactly right. He is the epitome of all of this going on. God was. It says in 22 that Abraham was tested by God. In other words, take your son, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him. Okay, that test was to show not God that Abraham could do it. It was to show that Abraham had finally been perfected. Because he was being tested from Genesis 12 forward, and he was dropping the ball and falling on his face, etc. But he was learning from each trial, he was learning who God is, what he's like, what I'm like, and why I need to trust him, and why I can believe him if he says something. That's the same. It hasn't changed. It works for us too. We got the same issues. Well, quickly, let me give you the outline. See, we never got to the psalm. That's why I started out by saying, what can man do to me? That's the closest to the psalm I'm going to get. Okay. Let me just suggest to you that, first of all, in the outline of the psalm, now there is a repeating chorus here, and that is verse 4 and verse 11, and that is, what can man do to me? And it's expanded in verses 10 and 11 as he repeats this, and this is the key to outlining this psalm, are these two verses. Now, this is not unusual for David. You will find that he has choruses like this in other psalms. One that we looked at not too long ago that repeats is Psalm 46. And you want to pay attention to them when you see them. Excuse me. Let's go to Psalm 46 real quick. You'll notice what he says in verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now let's drop down to verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You take that chorus, that repeated verses, that will give you the guts of what this psalm is about. Yeah. And there are various psalms where he has done that. excuse me, I'm sorry. So what I'd like to do is just give you a quick breakdown of the psalm. And then we'll come back next week. Verses 1 through 2 are a brief description of the trouble he's in. Okay? Verses 3 and 4, in response to that, is a strong statement of faith. In other words, you can see what he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long. for many attack me proudly. All right, there's a brief statement of what his problem is. 3 and 4, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me, or what can man do to me? So what he's doing is he's describing the problem. And we've seen this pattern before. We saw it in Psalm 3. He's describing the problem, but he is not focusing on the problem. He is now focusing up. Okay, verses 5 through 9 are going to be a further elaboration of the problem. And and we'll see that next week. And then I'm having trouble turning pages no matter where they are. Yeah, then the fourth is expanded version of the an expanded version of the chorus 10 and 11. In other words, it expands on what can man do to me. And then the fifth section is a promise to present an offering of thanksgiving when God delivers him. And that's one thing we should be doing, and I'll just say this in closing. When we pray, we need to be giving thanks when we pray. Because what does Paul say? Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the God of peace, the God whose peace passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray constantly. 18. In all things, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. This is what David is saying at the end of this verse. In a sense, when he talks about an offering, it's a matter of thanksgiving that he's giving. Yeah, Kathy.
And I remember
to do that. It's so amazing. Even long before the walk around. Yeah, here's the thing. God's peace is different from man's peace. Man's peace is often just simply a lack of turmoil, anxiety. God's peace is that, but it's far more. It's a deep assurance that comes with it. It's not just lack of turmoil. It's lack of turmoil, but it's turmoil that has been rubbed out by a deep assurance that has taken its place. Yes, sir?
For me, it's the quintessential moment that I need to remember at times like that is Paul and Silas in prison. They're beaten, their backs are opened with the whip, and they go to prison, they go by, and they start singing praises to God that they are worthy to be punished or tortured for Christ's name. I mean, and Paul said, in all things, right, give thanks, because this is the will of God for your life. So it was the will of God for their life to be, I don't know if I'd say it's the will of God that they be tortured. It was the will of God that they glorify him in that torture. And so he's able to look at that and go, thank you, Lord, that I'm able to do this for you in this situation.
Well, let me suggest to you, too, real quick, that they might have understood that God was doing what he's doing, not just for them, but for the prisoners that were with him.
Yeah.
I mentioned before, the Roman prisons were built on three levels. And the highest level were those that were in prison for, let's say, misdemeanors, things that weren't that difficult. The further down you go, the more serious the offenses of those. I don't know why that's doing it. But the further down you, third level, the prisoners down there were awaiting execution. And here's Paul and Silas giving praise to God. Those prisoners needed to hear that. It said they were listening to them. And God managed to put them on the third level. Those guys needed to hear what they had to say. And I pray that they heard the gospel when he shared it with the jailer when he came in. Yeah, because those guys, and none of them fled. They could have gotten away. When their chains were shaken off, they could have fled. They didn't. And I really hope that them listening to Silas and Paul singing praise choruses and praises to God and praying to him as they listened was impacting them. And then this earthquake comes and all their chains fall off.
Right.
You know, those guys needed to hear Paul and Silas. Not the guys on the first and second right. level. The guys on the third level
face
needed to hear Paul and Silas. Yeah. So we got to quit.